different book. I'm going to refer to this story later on, so I'm going to read it to you, but don't try and find it in the scriptures because it's not there. There were also seven brothers who were arrested with their mother. The king tried to force them to taste pig's flesh, which the law forbids, by torturing them with whips and scourges. One of them, acting as spokesman for the others, said, "What are you trying to find out from us? We are prepared to die rather than break the laws of our ancestors." The king, in a fury, ordered pans and cauldrons to be heated over a fire. As soon as they were red hot, he commanded that this spokesman of theirs should have his tongue cut out, his head scalped, and his extremities cut off, while the other brothers and his mother looked on. When he had been rendered completely helpless, the king gave orders for him to be brought, still breathing, to the fire and fried alive in a pan. As the smoke from the pan drifted about, his mother and the rest encouraged one another to die nobly with such words as these: "The Lord God is watching, and surely he takes pity on us." As in the song in which Moses bore witness against the people to their face, proclaiming that he will certainly take pity on his servants. When the first had left the world in this way, they led on the second for their brutal amusement, after stripping the skin from his head, hair and all. They asked him, "Will you eat before your body is tortured limb by limb?" But he retorted in the language of his ancestors, "Never." And so he too was put to the torture in his turn. With his last breath, he exclaimed in human fiend, "You may discharge us from this present life, but the king of the world will raise us up, since it is for his laws that we die, to live again forever." After him, they amused themselves with the third, who on being asked for his tongue promptly thrust it out and boldly held out his hands with these honorable words: "It was heaven that gave me these limbs. For the sake of his laws, I disdain them. From him, I hope to receive them again." The king and his attendants were astounded at the young man's courage and his utter indifference to suffering. When this one was dead, they subjected the fourth to the same savage torture. When he neared his end, he cried, "Ours is the better choice, to meet death at men's hands, yet relying on God's promise that we shall be raised up by him. Whereas for you, there can be no resurrection, no new life." The mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable remembrance, for she watched the death of seven sons in the course of a single day and endured it resolutely because of her hopes in the Lord. Indeed, she encouraged each of them in the language of their ancestors, filled with noble conviction. She reinforced her womanly argument with manly courage, saying to them, "I do not know how you appeared in my womb. It was not I who endowed you with breath and life. I had not the shaping of your every part. It is the Creator of the world ordaining the process of man's birth and presiding over the origin of all things, who in his mercy will most surely give you back both breath and life, seeing that you now despise your own existence for the sake of his laws." We will look at that story also a little later. Now then, just before we look at the scriptures, hymn 182. Christ. Well, time seems to fly past rather quickly, but I believe Peter's series of Bible studies on the resurrection was this year, not last. I am being nodded at. Peter heard me say to him, and he may have followed this up because I'm away and I don't always know what is said and done on a Wednesday, but I said, "Peter, those early Christians must have been very excited because nobody had ever done this before, risen from the dead. Nobody knew it was going to happen. must have been such an amazing and overwhelming surprise. You ought to look at how their belief in this and the expectation of it developed over the period leading up to when it actually happened. I don't know if you ever did that. You did do it. Excellent. Well, I hope I'm not going to repeat too much of what you did. Because I also thought that I would like to look at that theme. How the belief that there might just possibly be such a thing as a resurrection for us began to dawn on the people of God up until the time when, wow, it really happened. And I actually think that when you read the Old Testament and see how God dealt with his people as a people, you can often see your own experience mirrored. Although in the Bible it's often saying, this is how I'm going to deal with the Jewish nation, you can look at it and say, that's how he's dealing with me. That's the pathway I've trodden, or somebody else that you might know. And I think that the struggle and the progress which the Jews made with such hope and yet such doubt and fear and glimmerings of light, that their progress towards a real faith that this God would give them eternal life through the Messiah, I believe that progress is mirrored in a lot of individual people's personal pilgrimage of faith. It may be there's someone here tonight in that very situation, somewhere along the line that the Jews had reached in the Old Testament before finally Christ rose from the dead and we were able to know. So first of all, what did people believe in the Old Testament about life after death? Well, there are different words used in different English translations for the Hebrew and Greek words, and some translations don't translate them. They just give you the Hebrew word or the Greek word. And there's the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, which some of your Bibles will have depending which translation you have. They believed that after death you went to a place called Sheol. Now, Sheol was a gloomy, shadowy life. It faintly reflected life here in this world that you'd left behind. But the Jews had a much stronger concept than we have of the unity of man's body and soul. You were body and soul, but they felt that you weren't really a proper living person unless you were both joined together. And when body and soul separated at death, you became a kind of a ghost or a shade. A sort of double continued in this shadowy life beyond. And we're going to look at some scriptures which tell us that. And we're going to start in the book of Job, chapter 10 and verse 20. So you've got two choices now. We're going to look at a lot of verses in Scripture. You can sit and listen to them as I read them, or you can thumb through. Job 10, verse 20. Are not the days of my life few? Let me alone that I may find a little comfort before I go, whence I shall not return to the land of gloom and deep darkness, the land of gloom and chaos, where light is as darkness. Life beyond death, even for a believer. Psalm 30, verse 9. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise thee? Will it tell of thy faithfulness? Implication being no. Once you're dead, you don't have anything like that experience of praising God that they might have had in the temple or wherever. Psalm 88 and verse 5. Like one forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. Verse 10. Dost thou work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise thee? Is thy steadfast love declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in Abaddon? Are thy wonders known in the darkness, or thy saving help in the land of forgetfulness? That's what they thought was lying before them. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down into silence. They've got a kind of view of the world in three layers. You've got heaven, you've got earth, and you've got beneath it where the dead are. They go down into silence. They do not praise the Lord. And just one other verse on this, or passage rather, chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. Verse 2. Since one fate comes to all, to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. Verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, but the memory of them is lost. And verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, or thought, or knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Distinctions, such distinctions as there were a reflection of this life. So the rich were still a bit better off than the poor. The powerful were still better off than those who had been feeble in this life. It wasn't moral distinctions. It wasn't the righteous and the wicked. It was like it is here. The idea of hell, as we understand it today, came a lot later, about 100 BC. You start to find writings which talk about hell as we understand it. But they believed that the righteous would prosper under God's blessing in this life. You find this very often in the Old Testament. And that the wicked would suffer. The righteous would prosper, the wicked would suffer in this life under God's blessing or God's judgment. Now, that was the general belief. And I say that the Old Testament and the New, as God deals with his people, but the Old Testament particularly, so often reflects people's experience. And I think there are so many people, we'll look at it a bit fuller later on, so many people out there who don't know the Lord, don't know the truth, don't know the Easter message that Jesus rose from the dead. At least they might know it, but they don't believe it. And what they have is a belief in, well, something vague which they can at best hope for. There are some glimmerings of hope, even in the Old Testament. Not many, but some. Light was already beginning to break through, but the revelation wasn't as clear and general as it is under Christ and the gospel. Job 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Now, the only trouble with that passage is, whatever translation you read, it says something different. I don't know any Hebrew at all, and I can't comment on why. I'm only reduced to looking at the commentaries. But the New Bible Commentary Revised by IVP, a standard, really pucker evangelical commentary, says this about those three verses. The Hebrew text of the passage is extremely difficult, making dogmatism about every interpretation out of place. We cannot be certain of the meaning. We do know that he sees something of a later reward. It's not clear, even the language isn't clear, but something he had grasped. It means something like this, whatever version you've got. I know that my Redeemer lives. After my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh, one version says, without my flesh, I believe, I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, or for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. He had some glimmering that something was to happen that was better. Look at some psalms which are clearer. Psalm 16, verse 10. Now, what you've got to try and avoid doing is making it mean what we as Christians would mean if we said the same words. You can't read back into it everything that we gloriously know now. But Psalm 16, verse 10, even taking away our knowledge of Christ and his resurrection, tells us something good. Thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let thy godly one see the pit. Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. He doesn't say there's going to be a resurrection, but there's going to be something. Pleasures forevermore. He's getting there. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with beholding thy form. Psalm 49 and verse 7. Truly no man can ransom himself or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of his life is costly and can never suffice that he should continue to live on forever and never see the pit. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. He's got some idea of it. Now look at Psalm 73. As I say, they haven't yet grasped this resurrection, but they're beginning to think there is a blessed immortality. Most of the Old Testament, it's like we were looking at about Sheol, but every so often, these glorious flashes of light. Psalm 73, verse 24, thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And one more, Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 12. I give thanks to thee, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify thy name forever. For great is thy steadfast love towards me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. A hope of a blessed immortality, better than the usual descriptions of Sheol, shadowy, silent. I believe that there are only two passages in the Old Testament which actually predict a resurrection. Now, if you think I'm wrong, I shall be pleased to learn better afterwards. Not now, but afterwards. But I believe there are only two passages which actually look forward to a resurrection. One is Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For thy dew is a dew of light, and on the land of the shades thou wilt let it fall. Their bodies, some translations make it my body, shall arise. But it doesn't matter whether it's their bodies or my body, it's the same thing. It's saying, my body will rise. And the other passage is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Resurrection. It is there. I have to look very hard to find it. The other thing they believed about the future was the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, I haven't got any verses for that, not because there aren't any, but because there are so many, it's impossible to choose them. Whenever you read in the Old Testament, it's not very long before you come across the promise of the Messiah and the golden age to come and his kingdom. And they used to believe that this was going to be on earth, and it would be for those who were alive. When the Messiah came, those who were alive would enter into this wonderful time of blessing, long life, prosperity, abundance. So they looked forward to a messianic kingdom, not life after death, but blessing for those who were alive when the Messiah came. And when you get to the end of the Old Testament, that's really where it is. And again, there may be someone here. There are hundreds of people out there who are just like this, just like the Jews were at the end of the Old Testament. Mainly, the idea is vague. But there are some shafts of light, something to raise hope of a later reward, a blessed immortality, and even a resurrection from the dead. Now, what happened during the time, it was about 400 years, wasn't it, when there was no scripture being written, the Old Testament had been finished, and the Lord Jesus had not yet come. Well, during that time, they continued to believe all of these things that I have talked about. Most people continued to believe in this shadowy existence after death of Sheol. But the idea of a blessed immortality and the idea of a resurrection began to come together. And that's what I was reading from that story, an old Jewish story from the first century before Christ. 100 years or less before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a Jewish book. It's called the Second Book of Maccabees, by the way. And did you notice what the Jews were starting to think? Listen to what the brothers said in this story. It is for his laws that we die, to live again forever. The king of this world will raise us up. Ours is the better choice, to meet death at men's hands, yet relying on God's promise that we shall be raised up by him. Whereas for you there can be no resurrection, no new life. And then I also read the very last verse, because it's divided, being a Jewish book, into verses as well, where the mother spoke and said to her sons about God, who in his mercy will most surely give you back both breath and life. You see, the Jews began to believe in this, but no Jew had yet risen from the dead and conquered death. It was a hope which they had. It wasn't very much about it in their Old Testament, but they began to think, surely God's going to give us more than that. If you read Jude, there's another book quoted called The Prophet Enoch. I wish I'd bought it. I saw it secondhand recently in a secondhand bookshop, and I thought, I'm not really interested in the Book of Enoch, so I didn't, but it would have been interesting. But I do know that the first Book of Enoch has the similar references to what we've just read from that other Jewish book. The belief in the resurrection, it began to rise in people's hearts. Don't you feel it sometimes rising in your own heart if you're not yet a Christian? Say, maybe there is such a thing as these Christians talk about. Well, in the 100 years or so before Jesus came, people started to have all sorts of new ideas. Some thought that the messianic kingdom would not be eternal, but would only be temporary, and then the saved would go to heaven. Some thought that heaven would be immediate after a resurrection. Some thought there's going to be, like Peter says later on, a new heaven and a new earth. Some thought that the body would remain dead and there wouldn't actually be a resurrection, only the soul would survive death. You remember the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection, which we read about in the New Testament, the whole party of the Jewish religion. Others, namely the Pharisees and probably others too, believed that a glorified body would be raised. But before Jesus came, it was misty. People didn't know. And people today don't know. And that is sad. Listen to a couple of poems, I suppose you'd call them. I was at a funeral last year. Chap in his early 40s, about 42, suddenly collapsed and died. He was married to my sister-in-law, and I went to the funeral. And my sister-in-law, none of them was believers, was a believer. And my sister-in-law thought it'd be nice to have a nice poem read out at the funeral. And I think it's very sad, because listen to what the two poems are that she was weighing up. They may be good poetry, I don't know, but they're certainly not good theology, and they're not truth. This is one of them. Death is nothing at all. I have only slipped away into the next room. I am I, and you are you. Whatever we were to each other, that we still are. Call me by my old familiar name. Speak to me in the easy way which you always used. Put no difference in your tone. Wear no forced air of solemnity or sorrow. Laugh as we always laughed at the little jokes we enjoy together. Pray smile. Think of me. Pray for me. Let my name be ever the household word it always was. Let it be spoken without effect, without the trace of a shadow upon it. Life means all that it ever was. There is an unbroken continuity. What is death but a negligible accident? Why should I be out of mind because I am out of sight? I'm waiting for you for an interval, somewhere very near. Just around the corner, all is well. Sadly, that was written by an Anglican clergyman. I'm not knocking the Anglicans. I think they have some of the best preachers in the country. But they also have some people who don't believe the truth at all. It is not true to say death is nothing at all and to hope that it's just like going to live in the next room or round the corner or something. Listen to the other poem, which was weighed up. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I'm not there. I do not sleep. I'm a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on the snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn's rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds' encircled flight. I am the stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry, I am not there, I did not die. But of course he had died. Of course he had died. And I think people were so much like that before Jesus came. Even in the Old Testament, knew so little, most of them believing in this shadowy Sheol, some of them hoping, or even some of them believing that there would be a resurrection, but they didn't have the proof. And then suddenly we get this marvelous event of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is a hope of glory. The Bible says it was a mystery. It was hidden for ages and generations, even from the Old Testament saints. It was hidden, but now made manifest. Praise God. And the mystery is put in two phrases here. One of them is Christ in you, and the other is the hope of glory. Hallelujah. There's going to be glory for his people. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which expresses the same truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Praise the Lord. That here is what he calls a secret wisdom of God. It was secret then, but suddenly as Jesus bursts from the tomb, it's no longer secret. Praise God, it's known. And what is it that the secret was? It is the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Christ in you, a hope of glory, prepared for those who love him. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Lo, I tell you a mystery. It was a mystery to those people. It is a mystery to those poor souls outside who are darkened in sin and death. But to us who are believers, Paul writes, Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. They never knew that for sure before Jesus came. He died and rose again. Then we could have this wonderful assurance. And finally on this, we're going to look at 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 9. The second part of the verse, chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Christ Jesus, it says, in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It has not been manifested before, but now it has. Christ Jesus has abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light. Before that, they weren't in the light. There were only these few shafts giving hope to some. But now he's brought all of it to light through the gospel for the whole world. I'm going to read from a book. This one's by another Anglican clergyman. I think you'll like this one, though. And it's called I Believe in Satan's Downfall. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 10 and following puts the whole matter in a nutshell. Paul revels in the grace which God gave us in Christ Jesus long ago and has now manifested through the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It was this new quality of life enjoyed with God now and to be enjoyed hereafter, which was such a completely fresh dimension in the ancient world, racked as it was with doubt as to whether there might be a life after death or not, and if there was, whether it would be a shadowy copy of this earthly existence, or else perhaps the alternatives of feasting with the immortals in Olympus or agonizing with the lost in Tartarus. And Christianity maintained that in the cross of Christ, the poison of death had been neutralized, and the incarnate, crucified, and risen Jesus Christ was the personal demonstration, both of the quality of life beyond the grave and of the defeat of death and hell. In that conviction, Christians lived and died. It made an enormous impression on the watching world. So finally, lessons to apply from all of this to our own living. And first of all, what was the foremost thing in the religion that God gave to his people long ago? The foremost thing was not to tell them that they had eternal life. The foremost thing was that they should love and obey God. You know what Jesus said? I'm sure you know it, in Matthew 22 and verse 37, talking about the Old Testament. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Of first importance is that we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. You might sometimes find yourself in a time of doubt, and you're going back to being like the Old Testament saints were. You might sometimes find yourself thinking, is there really a God? Or you might think, I believe there's a God, but is he really the God of the Bible? Or you might think, I believe in the Bible, but am I really saved? Look at the life I lead. Look at my sins. Look at my doubts. Look at the way I've let the Lord down. Am I really a Christian? Is it really for me? And you come into a time of doubt. In a sense, you're back where the Old Testament saints were concerning your eternal condition. Remember, the first thing is not to know that you have eternal life. The first thing is to love God and obey him and do what he wants. Now, it's a glorious thing that he's told his people that we do have it. Praise his name. But it's not the first thing. What God wants is that we love him and walk with him. Well, I've probably quoted from this book before, A Severe Mercy. It's by a man who, along with his wife, was largely brought to faith through C.S. Lewis. And they had a long exchange of letters with C.S. Lewis, some of them before their conversion. And he was pleading and reasoning with them about the gospel. And this is a quotation from a letter which they received from him. "Note that life after death, which still seems to you the essential thing, was itself a late revelation. God trained the Hebrews for centuries to believe in him without promising them an afterlife. And blessings on him, he trained me in the same way for about a year. It is like the disguised prince in the fairy tale who wins the heroine's love before she knows he's anything more than a woodcutter. What would be a bribe if it came first had better come last." When you don't want to go God's way, well, obey him anyway, not for the sake of an eternal reward, but because it's right and proper to love God with all your heart. I think that's the first lesson. The second lesson is the absolute enormity of what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." How many people, I wonder, are there just in Wrexham tonight who are in bondage to the fear of death? Jesus conquered death. He burst through it. And it's the hope of glory for all his people. And we've been set free from the fear of death. The enormity of it. Thirdly, we do know something which is hidden from other people. They have vague or mistaken convictions. I read those two poems to you. And I think that means that we should be grateful for God, to God, for what he's revealed to us by his Spirit. And I also think it means that we must take it upon ourselves to make them aware, to let other people know who are in this confusion and this mist. Make them know the way of salvation. They won't all choose to follow it, but we can at least undertake to let them know it. And lastly, I'm going to ask the impossible, I know. We need to try and get the excitement of those first Christians. I say it's impossible because this mystery has no longer been a mystery in one sense for 2,000 years. At least there are some people who've known it now for 2,000 years. We can't get back quite to what it was like then. But let's ask God to give us something of the thrill and the excitement, the wonder of the fact that we serve, as the chorus said, a risen Saviour, and that he has brought to us also the hope of glory. Amen.